Have your copies of God's Word, if you'll turn please to Luke chapter 3. Our text today, Luke 3, and verses 1 through 6. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licentius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a treasure it is to us. And Lord, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make this word alive, sharp, to penetrate the very core of our being. Lord, may we not hear stumbling and halting words of the preacher, but may we indeed see a demonstration of the Spirit's power as you take this word and press it into our hearts and minds. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, as we read earlier this morning, prophesied of the coming of John the Baptist, that is, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord's Christ, the one who would come and announce the arrival of Messiah. It was John's duty to go and prepare the way for Christ, to remove the obstacles that were in the way, to call the people to repentance, to call them to make themselves ready to receive the Lord's Christ. A few weeks ago, we saw Simeon, faithful Simeon, waiting in the temple, waiting for the Lord's Christ to be revealed. And when Simeon saw the little baby Jesus coming to the temple, he said, "You can now dismiss your servant, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have made known in the sight of all the people your salvation, who is a light for revelation for the Gentiles and for glory for your people, Israel." Today in our text, Luke attributes these words of Isaiah to John the Baptist. Here, 30 years later, after Simeon had seen Jesus, about 30 years later here, Luke says that John appeared. And by quoting these words from Isaiah, he proclaims to all that John the Baptist, here is the forerunner of Christ, the one who is to come and prepare the way for Christ. Now, if you were listening earlier this morning when we read Isaiah, and you were listening just now, you noticed some small differences in what we read from Isaiah and what Luke quoted from Isaiah. But the biggest difference is that in Isaiah we saw that all would see the glory of the Lord. Luke here says they will see God's salvation. Now, that in and of itself may not be as big a difference as you think. Because in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the name Septuagint came about because there were 70, at least tradition holds, there were 70 Hebrew scholars who worked on the translation of the Old Testament. They worked independently of each other, and supposedly when they brought all their translations together, they were exactly the same. Now, be that as it may, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 40 in verse 5 says, "And all shall see the glory of the Lord, and all flesh will see God's salvation, because the Lord has spoken." So actually what Luke may have done if he's working from the Septuagint was he just left out that phrase, "All shall see the glory of the Lord," because in the Greek version it does say that all will see the salvation of God. But I would say to you this morning that there's not a material difference in those two things. I'll tell you what I mean. The glory of God, and thus the glory of Christ, is most clearly seen in salvation. The glory of the Lord is most clearly seen in the work of the cross, in redemption. Jesus himself said in John 12:23, excuse me, when he was predicting his death to his followers, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work which you gave me to do." Where was that work completed? At the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished." The work that the Father gave him to do was finished there at the cross. And I would say to you today that the cross is supremely the place of glory. And Isaiah prophesied that one would come before Christ and announce his coming. And Luke here today tells us that that one is John the Baptist, who comes to proclaim the coming of God's glory, God's salvation to all mankind, to all people. Now, Luke goes to great pains to tell us when this happened. And you would think, with all the names, some of which I stumbled over there, but some of the names and all these reigns of these various tetrarchs, monarchs, emperors, and so forth, even high priest, that the overlap of those, you could really pinpoint this date. Well, that's not quite true. Due to some overlap between the reign of Augustus Caesar and Tiberius, due to a few other difficulties, the best we can do is somewhere between 26 and 29 A.D. We know it's in that period sometime. I sort of lean toward the 26 date because Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. Jesus was born before that, and Jesus began his public ministry when he was about 30. So if you do the arithmetic, 26 is the number I come up with, but there's a lot of people who think differently than that. But I don't think that's the key thing in what Luke's telling us here. Because one thing that has survived these men that are listed, other than the dates in which they reigned, was their wickedness and their evil. These people are remembered in the annals of history for the wickedness that they carried out. And I think there's a lesson in that for us today. No matter how desperate the times may seem, no matter that we are oppressed or beaten down or freedoms are taken away because of wicked rulers and wicked people and a wicked society in which we live. I want you to notice that at the very time Luke is talking about here, when these Roman emperors and their puppet kings and their compromised priests were exercising their evil and wickedness throughout the whole world, it was at that time that the Lamb of God, God's salvation, came forth from Nazareth, when things couldn't have looked much darker for the Jewish nation. Here comes the Messiah, the promised one. And I would say to you that John probably wasn't much more aware of some of these happenings than you or I, because John was out in the desert. There was no newspapers, telephones, TV, radio, cell phones, or anything in that day. John was in the desert. He'd been out in the desert where Luke left him back in chapter 1, verse 80, for a number of years. He was in the wilderness between the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. But Luke says something here about John, and it's the only time this occurs in all the New Testament, believe it or not. The Word of God came to John. You will not find that phrase used of anyone else in the New Testament. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He just shows up here in the New Testament. And we see that phrase often in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And now, the last of that line, the word of the Lord comes to John. You see, John began his preaching and his baptizing in preparation for the coming of the Lord, because God himself instructed him to go and do that. He was called by God to that ministry. He'd been prepared for that ministry, and God calls him to that. Now, Isaiah said there were some things that had to be done in preparation. There were things that had to be done to accommodate the king when he comes. The mountains have to be leveled, and the hills leveled, and the low places have to be raised up, and the crooked roads need to be straightened out, and the rough places need to be smoothed over. And I don't think there's any particular merit in trying to attach certain things that need to be done to certain images. Some people have tried to do that. I don't see any real value in that. But there are certain things that need to be done to prepare for the coming of Christ. There are certain things that need to be done for the reception of Christ's kingdom. There are certain things that need to be done for the setting up of that kingdom in the hearts of men. And probably one of the big things that needs to be leveled and smoothed out is pride and self-sufficiency. People do not like to be told they're sinners. People do not want to know that they're under the wrath of God. People do not want you telling them that their righteous acts, the best things that they have ever done in their life, their most moral, most self-sacrificing, giving acts, for which they seem to think that God is somehow obligated to them, they don't want to be told that those things are like filthy rags in the sight of God. They don't want to know that there is no way they can save themselves. They don't want to know that there is nothing they can do to endear themselves to a holy God. Other things that need to be straightened, crookedness and leveled out and raised up, is lust. The lust of the eye, the lust of the heart. People don't want to part with those things. They love some of those things. To submit yourself to the rule of Christ means you must submit yourself to God's commandments. You must submit yourself to God's moral law. People today think we can ignore that. They want to cling to their filthy ways and to their perverse things that they do. And they do not want to part with any of those things. There is another obstacle that needs to be overcome in some folks. Some people think that they are such sinners that their sins are so heinous that the things they have done are beyond God's forgiveness, that they can't be forgiven. There are other people who think that their lusts are so strong, that their addiction to drugs or alcohol or immorality or pornography or whatever are so strong that they're beyond Christ's grace to free them from that. There are others who just flat out despise the gospel. There are others who don't want to hear because they think it's some sort of tale, some sort of fable intended for weak-minded folks. But how are these things to be overcome? How are these obstacles to be cleared out of the way? How is the way to be made straight for the Lord? Well, repentance and faith. John came preaching repentance. And repentance is the great leveler of all these things. Because repentance is not feeling sorry. We got to get folks to understand that. Repentance is turning from your sin. Repentance is not being sorry for what you've done. Repentance is turning from your pride and self-sufficiency and humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. Repentance is turning from your self-sufficiency and looking only to the sacrifice of Christ. Repentance is turning away from your moral assessments, your judgments, and submitting yourselves to God's law and what God says you should do. Repentance is a radical change of your mind and your heart to bring it in conformity with God's word. Repentance does not hold out this little thing over here. I'm going to hold on to this. I really like this. Repentance is turning away from all those things and turning to Christ. John came preaching repentance. Repentance is made effectual by faith. How do you turn away from your own pride and self-sufficiency? How do you turn away from those things that you've cherished all your life, and those things you consider so vital and important, and turn to Christ? How do you abandon all those things the world says are important and turn to Christ except by faith? Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Faith is giving up on me and turning to Christ. Faith is trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not in what I do. Faith is putting all, everything I hope to be forever, in the hands of Jesus Christ. Faith is knowing that I'm a sinner without hope except in Jesus Christ. But that hope is sure because he has paid the penalty for my sins. He has imputed to me his perfect righteousness. So there is nothing beyond the powerful effect of his blood to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Jesus, Mark records, began his ministry in Galilee. You'll find Mark 1:15. In the first proclamation he made, he said, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith always go together. We confess that this morning from the Westminster Confession. Repentance and faith go together. But we should say two things at this point, because there are things about which people have been thrown into confusion. When you read there in the text that John came preaching a baptism of repentance, that does not mean that baptism itself, that act, was the means of repentance. John came preaching a baptism that flowed from repentance, that flowed from repentance and confession. John does not intimate at all that baptism is what removes sin. John does not even hint that baptism is a necessity for the forgiveness of sin. That baptism is a sign of the repentance, the change that's been wrought in the heart. But having said that, we need to add one other thing. There is no repentance. There is no act, no amount of repentance that in and of itself can cleanse you from your sin. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that you're forgiven. It is only by grace that you are forgiven. It is not of anything that you do. There are those who teach in certain churches that certain acts of penance are necessary. There is nothing that you can do in and of yourself. There is no act that will make you right before God. That is solely of God's grace. That is only because of Christ's sacrifice, and it is received only by faith. But having said that, as we confess this morning, the saved soul is the penitent soul. You will never find salvation without repentance. And you see, that's a thing that troubles me somewhat about our world. Not so much about the world, but about the church in the world today. So many have belief without repentance. So many say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins," but there's no change in their life. "I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to continue in my immorality. I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to continue in my adultery. I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to continue in my homosexuality. I believe in Jesus, I'm going to continue in my drug addiction. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to make any change in my life." Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all also perish." Repentance, changing your direction, has to go with your belief, with your faith. You can't just believe and continue to live any way you want and think you're going to heaven. You will not find that in the Scripture. John came as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." But in spite of John's preaching, in spite of the preaching of Jesus Christ himself, in spite of the miracles, in spite of Jesus' life and work, in spite of the preaching of the apostles, in spite of the great missionary work of the Apostle Paul, in spite of the efforts of God's people through 2,000 years of history, we still live in a desert of unbelief. the way is still not smooth. The way is not totally prepared for the coming of the King. Christ's word has gone out into all the world. His gospel has made converts in every continent, in every nation. But there are still places where it's not been prepared, where the obstacles and the impediments have not been removed. And the question you have to ask this morning is my heart one of those places? Are there obstacles there to repentance and faith? Are there mountains that need to be mowed down and valleys that need to be lifted up and crooked and rough places need to be smoothed and leveled out? You need to ask yourself that. Are there things that need to be prepared? Because without repentance, without faith, the Lord will never come down that road. He will never come down that road into your heart. And having said that, this is all God's work. It is God's work to come and prepare that, to make that way. It is only God who changes. It is only God who gives a new heart that desires to repent, that desires a change of direction. That is God's work. But if God has indeed worked in your heart, you will hate sin. You will long to change your ways. You will long to change direction. And that will be a sure sign that God has worked there in your heart. Because, you know, Isaiah said a few chapters beyond where we read this morning, he said God will make a highway for the remnant of his people, and they will see God's salvation. The way is easy when God comes and prepares. You need to pray. You need to ask God if that way is rough and hard, if you've put up roadblocks to Christ. You need to pray. You need to seek his face. For he is a gracious and merciful and compassionate God. He is full of mercy. And he will answer that prayer. And he will move those obstacles out of the way. For the King is coming. Well, let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world. Lord, that you proclaim this through your prophets for thousands of years. And then in the fullness of time, you sent our Savior to redeem us from the curse of the law. Lord, to redeem us, to set us free from all these things that shackle and bind us, from sin, from our own wicked hearts. Lord, how we thank you and praise you. And Lord, we pray that as we go forth into this desert, that is the world in which we live, the world in which we play and work, Lord, that we would prepare the way. Lord, that we would clear some of these obstacles that others might hear, that we might proclaim the good news to many who are out there in the rough and crooked places. And Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would honor and bring salvation to many. Lord, we know this is of you. Lord, we know it is your elect to whom you bring this, but we also know that the means that you use are your people, the word, the gospel. And Lord, may we be the means in your hand to smooth out and prepare the way for Christ to come to many hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.